We are in Matthew chapter 25, and we are going to look at, which is part 8 of our study, Things to Come. And so we're going to finish that up here this morning, and we want to look at verse 41 and 46. This is kind of where we get our subject this morning, which is heaven and hell. It's kind of a heavy message, at least in the front of it. But boy, for those that are saved, what a glorious, glorious message we have this morning. Verse 41, then he will also say, this is Jesus, to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting flames prepared for the devil and his angels. In verse 46, and these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you this morning for your grace, for your word. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who, Lord, right now if they died, would go to that place we just read about, I pray that today their eternal destiny would be changed. Open their hearts, open their minds, and open their, Lord, will to you. Father, for those of us that know that we are going to this place which is called everlasting life, would you so give us a vision for it and cause us to live our lives based upon it? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. What a joy it is to talk to you this morning and teach on these two topics. Now, I will say, which I often try to do in my life, to do the hard things first. So let's take the hard one first. You know, there's bad news here and there's good news here. Obviously, the bad news is that those who are on his left hand, those that Jesus in this teaching that he's giving here, are what are called the goats. Those that didn't follow him, those that wouldn't surrender their lives to him, those that didn't receive Christ and weren't saved, the day's coming that there's going to be a judgment. And that judgment is going to take place. And it says in verse 41 there, it says that he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed. He calls them, they're cursed, and there's a curse on them. What curse is that? That's the fall. That's the curse. Listen, God isn't sending any person to hell. Men are going to hell. God is going to send people to heaven. He is going to save people from where they're headed. They're headed to a place of judgment. Why? Because of their sin. It's the sin in man, and it's the fall of man that messed everything up. I mean, you could take any topic that you want to this morning in the realm of suffering, in the realm of death, in the realm of sickness, in the realm of pain. And we could even talk about naturals. We call them natural disasters and horrible things and all kinds of things that all the hospitals around us are, you know, filled with people that are hurting and suffering. And, all of the cemeteries around us that are filled with, sorry, it just comes out, are filled with, can't help it. They're just filled with, I had to wake you guys up somehow. I didn't know if we were alive, but, you heard hell, you went, oh, forget it. But all of this stuff, all this pain and death and sorrow and hurt in our lives isn't God. It's not God's plan. And we're going to see that this morning. Because if it was, that's what eternity would be for those that will follow God. It's Satan's plan. It's always been his plan. Deceive. We've learned it in Revelation. We've been looking at that in this series a ton. He deceives the nations. He brings people down and he destroys people. And church, I think it's so vital and so important for us to realize that the place of hell was prepared for the devil and it says his angels. That's what it was prepared for. And this is one verse in the Bible that makes that very, very clear. This place was prepared for the devil and his angels. This place was prepared not for man, but for those that would follow the enemy. And those that choose to follow his ways. And sometimes they don't think they're following his ways. They think they're following their ways, but their ways are his. Jesus made it very clear that either you're a child of God or you're a child of the devil. You know, a lot of people don't see that. A lot of people think we're all children of God because God's the creator. But that's not what the Bible teaches. I would refer you in your notes to jot down John chapter 8. Jesus says to the Pharisees, the religious people, he tells them that you guys are sons of your father who is a liar from the beginning, who is the devil. Paul tells the Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 2, there in verses 1 through 3, he says that you are children of wrath, just as the others, as he talks about who they follow. They follow the enemy. Satan is here to deceive and to guide the world into destruction. That's his goal because his end is destruction, and he knows that. Now, we've been looking at this section of Scripture, these two chapters, chapters 24 and 25. And we have seen all the way from the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus prophesied of, all the way through the tribulation period and the persecution that came upon the nation of Israel, to the second coming of Christ where he established his kingdom, which is this is what Jesus started off in verse 31 here. He's talking about the millennial reign. We've been looking at Revelation 19 and 20, looking at that second coming of Christ and then the setting up of his 1,000-year reign there on the earth. And we saw how the world and the earth itself was restored to what God had intended it to be. And then there is after that 1,000 years, at the end of that 1,000 years, that's where we pick it up this morning, there is the final judgment of mankind. You know, it is a great mistake for people to think just because I go to church or I have a religious background or I'm an American that I'm a Christian or I'm a child of God. You know if you're a child of God. If you're a child of God, you've received the Lord. The Word of God is dear to your heart. It's very important to you. The Word of God is that which you long for. It's that which you read and obey. You don't read it to know it. You read it to obey it. Of course, we want to know it. We can't obey it unless we know it. But we have a heart to say, Lord, you're my Lord. You're not just Savior of my life. You're Lord. And that's the difference between the true Christian and the one that's not. And Jesus, in this here illustration he gives about how they're going to minister to the Jews in the time of the tribulation, will reveal what kind of person they are, if they're saved or if they're not saved. Notice here it is prepared for the devil and his demons, and you jump down to verse 46, and it says, and these, speaking of those on his left, same people, will go away into everlasting punishment. But the righteous shall go into eternal life. Note that when we speak of eternal life, we don't speak of eternity. This is important as we kind of divide this morning. So think with me for a second. Every person will live forever and ever. Every person will. But not every person will have eternal life. Because the word eternal life isn't just the word eternal, but it speaks of life in eternity. The abundance of life that is only found in God. That is the source of life. And we will see that here in our study this morning. But there are those that will live forever. Notice they will experience, notice it says here, they will go into everlasting punishment. There is a view out there today that those that go to hell die. Because we use words like the second death. The Bible speaks about those that go to the lake of fire as the second death. But let me make it very clear, there's no death involved. The death is, if you would, you could translate it, the second dying. I mean, it's a great dying, but it's an ongoing, eternal punishment of dying. It's an eternal suffering. And there are those today that would you know, propose a theory called the annihilation theory, which is that when people go to hell, they just are, you know, incinerated, if you would. They're just annihilated and they are no more. Now, I would like to believe that. If the Bible taught that, I would believe that because that just makes it easier for me to handle. But again, I don't understand fully the righteousness and justice of God and the blackness and darkness of sin. Listen, let me say it very clearly and very boldly this morning. God is a God of love. And in his great love, he has given man a way to be saved. In fact, he said that there's no other way for man to be saved unless I die for them. That is a tremendous amount of love that he said, I will take your place. Now, if man chooses to reject what Christ has done on the cross and chooses to reject that, he's just left with his sin. His sin will send him to hell. His sin will be punished for eternity. And that is the weight that lays upon him. That's not God's fault. God has done everything. In fact, we looked at it Wednesday night in Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he's praying, Lord, if there's any other way to save man, to get man from earth to heaven in the eternal life, then let's do it. But if there's no other way, he says, then we'll all have to go to the cross, where he prays. There, Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not as I will be done, but as you will. And Jesus going to the cross is one of the greatest evidences that there is no other way. And then, you know, for people to sit back and go, well, God's a God of love, so he's just going to kind of wash things away. That's not true. God is a God of love. And therefore, he sent his son. Romans chapter 5 tells us in verse 8 that God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a beautiful truth. It's a wonderful thing to know, and it's the evidence of the love of God that he died. It's all about what man does with him. What have you done this morning? What have you done with Christ? You're going to live forever. Where are you going to live? Are you going to live in that place of eternal punishment? Because if you do not have the blood of Christ upon your life and your sins are not forgiven, you will be judged for every one of your sins. This is what the Bible teaches. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Go to the end of your Bible. The end of your Bible. We come to Revelation chapter 20. Now, we pick up here where we left off last time we were together. And we saw that the millennial reign of Christ happened for 1,000 years. At the end of it, there was a rebellion, and God squashed that rebellion. And the ultimate judgment now is here. We come to what is called the Great White Throne Judgment Seat. This is the judgment of the unrighteous. This is what might be called the second resurrection. And you'll see why I say that here in a minute. Pick it up with me at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and he who sat on it, from whose faces the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. Note the word life again. And the dead were judged according to their works. Note that. They're going to be judged based on what they did on this earth by the things which are written in the books. Notice it's not one book, it's books. So there's the book of life, and then there's other books recording of all of the wickedness that they've done. Jesus said in Matthew, I think it was at Matthew chapter 12, he says that man will give an account for every idle word he speaks. When God keeps record, he keeps very good records, perfect records. And man will be judged for every single thing that they did, every motive of their heart, every idle word they spoke, every action they took. Trust me, when you feel like you've been violated or you feel like someone's getting away with something, they're not going to. They're not going to. Then the sea, verse 13, gave up the dead who was in it, and death and Hades, it's another way of speaking about the grave, gave up the dead that was in that were in them. Now, the sea, why does he speak of the sea? The sea is like another grave. There's the grave on the earth and the dirt, and then there's the grave of the sea. And so many have died in the sea. And for those in John's day, interesting, because John is really separated here by the sea. He's on the island of Patmos when he writes this, and he's looking at the sea. And there's been many shipwrecks right there in the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, where John was. And, that it seems like they're lost forever. But God says, oh, no, they're going to be risen. And they're going to give an account. Every single person, no matter how deep it seems that they have, you know, sunk, if you would, or how far gone they are going to give an account. God is very patient. You know, think about all the years and years he will wait, but they will give an account. And it says the sea that gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged. Again, it says it the second time, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of, there it is again, life, was cast into the lake of fire. So you definitely want to make sure that your name is written in the book of life. If it's not, there's no hope. And again, who's written in the book of life? Whose names are there? Those that have been saved by the Lord, have been forgiven of their sins, as Jesus said, you must be born again. When someone is born again, their names are written in the book of life, and God gives them His Spirit in their lives as a guarantee that their name is written there. What a beautiful, beautiful thing to know, to be confident. Are you confident today? And church, let me tell you, I don't know what background you're from, what religious background you might have been experiencing throughout your life, but I want to tell you, the Bible says you can know that your name is written in the book of life. The Bible declares it. You can know that you're saved. In fact, if you don't know you're saved, that should cause concern. You should know you're saved. Now let me make it very clear, but you're not saved by works. And that's where a lot of people get mixed up. Well, I can't really know because we'll have to see in the end if I did enough good things. Well, I can guarantee you if you're thinking that way, your name's not written in the book of life. It's not written in the book of life because you can't do enough good stuff. You can never outweigh your bad with your good. In fact, you couldn't outweigh one bad thing with all the good you can do in life, because the Bible says if we sin once, we're guilty. If we break the law in one point, we're guilty of the whole thing. Listen, all it takes is one sin. That's why we're all called sinners. We all need a Savior. We all need Christ. This is the final judgment of the world. Now remember, if you're following and tracking with us through this study we've been doing, remember that there at the beginning of the millennium, there was a resurrection of those that died after the rapture of the church. Remember that. The rapture of the church takes place, according to our belief, the rapture of the church takes place before the tribulation. Those that die during the tribulation, verse 4 here of chapter 20 records that. And let's pick it up in verse 5. It says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years was finished. This is the first resurrection. Speaking about those that were raised at the beginning of the millennium, at the second coming of Christ, they're raised, they enter in to the millennium. Those that were persecuted, and again, chapter or verse 4 makes that clear. But the rest of the dead were raised when? After the millennium. Okay, so we come then to verse 10. It says, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone with the beast and the false prophet. So he's finally cast into hell. Remember, he had been put in the bottomless pit, or just kind of with a chain on him in the beginning of this chapter. At the beginning of the millennium, but now he's finally judged, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, make it clear, the torment isn't temporary. It's not for a time, but it's day and night forever and ever, and this is the lake of fire it's referring to. And then John says, then I saw. Now that's a key phrase, then I saw in Revelation. When you're studying the book of Revelation, when you read that phrase, it always keys you that a new event is now beginning. In fact, let me illustrate that for you. Chapter 19, verse 11. This is the second coming. Watch this. Chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold. Look over with me there at chapter 20, at verse 1. Then I saw, and an angel came down. These are new events that are taking place. Look at verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they who sat on them. These are a sequence of events, okay? So you have the second coming of Christ. You have the beginning of the millennium there. Now we come to, then I saw at the end of the millennium. That's where we are in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne. I saw the final judgment of the world, and he who sat on it. Note what it says, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. Whose face? God's face. The earth and the heavens, they flee away. And the books were opened then. And this is it. Those at that day won't have a chance to go, oh, whoa, I made a mistake. I want to get saved now. Right now is your chance. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. Today, have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Do you recognize you're a sinner? Do you recognize that the only way to get to heaven, to be saved, to be forgiven of your sins, is through the blood of Jesus Christ? And have you called out to Him in desperation for Him, in humility, humbled yourself and said, without you, God, without you, Christ, without your blood, without your death, I can't be saved. You died in my place. That's what Jesus did on the cross. And you rose again to seal that it took, that it worked, that it was accepted before the throne of God. And if you haven't done that today, today is the day. The Bible says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't care how long you've been in church. I don't care how much you've prayed or read your Bible. It doesn't matter. If you don't truly, in your depths of your heart, have a absolute longing and desperation, recognizing that you're a sinner and you deserve hell, and that Christ is the only one that can save you, you can't be saved. If you think, well, no, I'm not that bad, you're not saved. You're not saved. But today you can be saved. To call on His name. But a call on His name is a call of help. It's a cry of dependency. And I pray that you do that. And we'd love to pray with you today if that's you. And we'd love for you to get saved today. I mean, that's our greatest desire. That's God's desire. Because the next thing we're going to look at is where the saved go. Now, we've seen where the unsaved go. And we didn't really need to spend much time. It's pretty self-explanatory. It's a place of torment. It's a second death. And there's a resurrection at this point. And they're raised and they're judged and they're sent and they're cast into the lake of fire there. And then we come to heaven, chapter 21. Heaven. Remember our text this morning, it said that those that are on His left hand go into everlasting punishment, but those that are on His right hand into everlasting life. Now, there's a big difference between everlasting punishment and everlasting life. They're both everlasting, but one is death. One is life. One is suffering. One is free from suffering. What is heaven? Now, we've been talking so much here in our study about, you know, going to heaven at the rapture, and there we are in heaven with the Lord, the marriage supper of the Lamb, second coming. We talked about on this earth there's going to be a kingdom. We're going to be here in our glorified bodies in the millennial reign. But here it is. Here is the final, what is called the eternity of God. This is what we will do after the millennium in the eternity of God. And it is laid out for us in the next two chapters. And I saw, there it is again, the next event now taking place. And I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there was no more sea. This is a new heaven, church. Isaiah tells us this. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, I'll read it to you. Isaiah 65, 17, it says, "For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Not only is it a new one, the former things. Isn't that great? I mean, all of your failures. I don't care if they've been written about, documented, videoed. It's going to be remembered no more. It's all going to be wiped out. It's great. This is great news for the saved. There is a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah 66, verse 22 says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." Speaking about Israel again, speaking about how it is as eternal as the new heaven and the new earth. There's a new heaven. There's a new earth that's coming. Well, what's going to happen to this heavens and earth? And remember, the millennium, it's not a new heaven and new earth. It's a restored heavens and earth. We looked at that last week. There's a restoration. So for 1,000 years, there's a sense of a paradise on earth. There's a restoration. The animals are affected. The planet is affected. Everything is affected. And obviously, Christ is ruling and reigning there on the throne. But jump back to verse 11 with me of chapter 20. We already looked at it, but remember what it said. "And I saw a great white throne." So at that great white throne judgment, "and he who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away." I mean, this is, church, you have an awesome God. Your God is so worthy of worship. When you say Almighty God, that is an understatement of who He is. There is none like Him. There's no one that's near Him. There's nothing close to Him. He is awesome, and He is worthy of our lives. To think about this awesome God becoming a man and dying for us is just beyond comprehension. I mean, it's almost too unrealistic for people to comprehend, and therefore it's too simple, and they don't believe it, and they move on and don't receive Jesus Christ. Because you have an awesome God who by his face, the heavens and the earth just flee. The very presence of God just says, it's it, it's done. You know, it's the same way he created, and many scholars call this the uncreation, where he created the heavens and the earth, and now he's going to uncreate them. How does he do that? 2 Peter, if you want to turn a few books over with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, just go through the epistles of John there, and you come to 2 Peter, it's the last chapter there, and verse 10, and I'm going to pick it up and read there. Watch this. What happens to the heavens and earth? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, when Peter talks about eschatology here, which is interesting, he goes on in this chapter in verse 15 to talk about how Paul spoke of these things, and it was kind of hard to understand verse 16, and some have twisted and misunderstood it. So Peter's confessing, well, some of these things are a little difficult. It would seem that Paul the Apostle had a little bit more insight on the end times events. He gives us far more details than Peter does. And so when Peter speaks about the day of the Lord, and if you remember, or if you have those charts I gave you, you know, some weeks ago now, the day of the Lord begins at the rapture of the church. It's called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament is a day when God judges. And it begins there, which begins the tribulation period. It goes all the way through the millennial reign of Christ to the great white throne judgment. That would be the period of the day of the Lord. The word day sometimes trips us up because we think it's one day. Well, it's not one day. It's a period of time that God is judging the world. And obviously the millennium, he is reigning. And so he's still there as a judge. And obviously at the end, he does a final judgment. So that's what he's talking about. And Peter jumps right to the end. He's talking about what we're looking at there in the book of Revelation, the great white throne judgment. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which, watch this, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burnt up. Listen to this. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying, how is God, if you would, uncreating? How are the heavens and earth passing away? I mean, they see the face of God and they just melt. They burn up. Notice it says that the heavens and earth will pass away with a great noise. It's just like a thunderclap, bam, and it just dissolves. You're going to see this. Trust me, if you struggle with faith now, you won't then. Okay? You won't then. And, you know, by knowing this that's going to happen then should strengthen your faith now. Because you live in the creation God's created. And he's going to uncreate it and recreate. God is God. And there's a noise and there's a fervent heat. It says there that the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth, notice the works that are in it, they're going to be burned up. Everything you invest in this life, is going to burn. That's where we get that phrase, right here from this verse. It's going to burn. Think about it. Live your life for the glory of God. Live your life for eternity. It's so important. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? This is always the purpose of the study of eschatology. Looking for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. So he says it two times to make it very clear. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look, watch this, for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. You can go back to Revelation chapter 21. So we come to the new heaven and the new earth. Peter says it's coming. And what's going to happen is that when this judgment seat of, or the great white throne judgment is set up, that the heavens will flee away. They'll melt with a fervent heat. And we come to a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Notice in verse 1 here of chapter 21 of Revelation, he says, also there will be no more sea. For you surfers, I'm sorry. I can't give you any hope. There's nothing I can do. It's just, there's going to be no more sea. It's gone. Sorry. You know, it's funny because a lot of Calvary Chapel pastors, that most of them are surfers. I'm not one of them, but a lot of them are surfers, and they really struggle with this passage. You know, we all have our struggles. You know, we all so many times think about, you know, the things we enjoy here in this earth. You know, like I haven't been able to find basketball in heaven. It's not going to be there. Or just face it, it's not happening. It's not going to be there. You know, some of you, golf, you know, or whatever it might be. But, you know, these things that we think we enjoy so much now, yeah, they're good. You're not going to want to surf. Trust me. There's going to be, if you think surfing's awesome, because it is God's creation and you're experiencing the power of God on those waves, and it's an awesome thing, trust me, you're going to experience something far greater as we are there. But there's no more sea, which speaks, it's a different kind of planet. And I don't have time to get into all of the little nuances here, but it's not a planet that's based on the sea, that's based on the sun, that's based on the moon, that's based on a water source. It's not that kind of planet. Then I, John, saw the holy city. Note the phrase city. New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay, this is the new heavens and new earth. So there's a new heaven. There's a new earth. It's created. God creates it. I want you to see this. I want you to follow this. A lot of people get tripped up at this. We ought not. What trips us up is what we've experienced thus far in life. There is a city of God. A city of God. This is what we would call today heaven. Right now you would say heaven. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 says this. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus speaking. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. What right now is in heaven? What is Jesus preparing? Because we learned that Jesus is coming back. He's going to establish a kingdom here. Well, what's this place he's preparing? He's certainly not talking about, I go to prepare a place for you in the millennium, but this is the eternal heavens. What you and I call heaven, when we think someone's going to heaven, this is where I believe that those that have died are. This is where I believe at the rapture, we are all going to experience this place during the marriage supper of the Lamb before the second coming, this place that the Lord has prepared. It's called a city. It's called the city of Jerusalem, but it's a new one. There was actually three Jerusalems. There's the physical Jerusalem that's here today on the planet Earth. There'll be the restored Jerusalem in the millennial reign. And then thirdly, there'll be the new Jerusalem. That new Jerusalem is a heavenly Jerusalem, and it's coming down from heaven. Watch this, and just jot these down, and they should be on the overhead as we read through them. But Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, speaking there about Abraham, it says this, Hebrews 11, verse 10, for he waited for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Notice Abraham is speaking about heaven. In the context, he's speaking about heaven, and he says what? He waited for, notice the detail, a city. He didn't wait for a new heavens and new earth. He's waiting for a city. And that city was built by God. And notice it says foundations. Notice the plural. There are foundations. We are going to see in the New Jerusalem, it has 12 foundations. This is what Abraham was speaking about. Who builds this city? God. God alone. And verse 16 of the same chapter of Hebrews 11. But now they desire a better. That is, speaking about all those that have died before Christ. A heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared, watch, a city for them. He's prepared a city for them. Well, you go on into Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23 says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Watch this, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, in the context there, clearly he's talking about heaven. He's not talking about a Jerusalem here on earth. He's talking about to a city of the living God. This is God's city. This is where God lives. It's heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Clearly speaking of heaven. To the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn, who are reserved in heaven to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. These are glorified saints in heaven in the city of God called New Jerusalem. Okay, so this is something consistent through Scripture. And just by the way, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14 says, "For here we do not have a continuing city," speaking about on this earth, "but we seek the one to come." There will be a city. It will be the city of God. It is called the New Jerusalem. It has been prepared by Christ himself, that in my Father's house there are many mansions, and I will prepare you a place in the city of God. It will be your eternal home there. And as I've shared with you before, that idea for a Jew that I go to prepare a place for you is that the Father would always provide his son a place in his home. And they would literally, when he would get married, he would build onto his home. And that's what the Father would do. And he would build onto his home and his next son. And in my Father's house, there will be many mansions. This is his house. This is his city. It's awesome as you watch this and as you read what happens here. And so this is what we see here in Revelation chapter 21. Again, verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" God will dwell with man. Why? Because heaven will dwell with man. What men? Saved men. Redeemed men. That's the only kind of men left. And obviously it's men and women. But it's saved. Church, this is what your eternity is awaiting. Look at the next verse. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Remember, the former things are going to pass away. We read it out of Isaiah. "And will be remembered no more." This is so awesome, church. What a glorious, glorious truth. Look at the tenderness and affection that God has pictured in here when it says he will wipe away every tear. He doesn't just say there's going to be no more crying. It says that. But he'll wipe the tears away. It's a picture of God's tender, fatherly heart wiping the tears away. That his children experience through this world. The pain, the suffering. You know, when my daughter, when she's hurt, when she's crying, and she comes to me, she has tears running down her face. As her father, I comfort her and I wipe those tears away. "Oh, baby." And it's a tenderness. And God doesn't need to reveal those things, but he does. And you'll see here in a minute, he tells John, "You write that down. You write it. I want my people to know it. I want them to understand this of me." He is a loving father. And though we can talk about the lake of fire and hell, we then talk about the glorious place God has intended. That's Satan's domain. That's prepared for him and his angels and those that would follow him. But those that would follow the Lord, their experience is going to be every tear wiped away. And we can't miss this. I mean, no more death. No more sorrow, nor crying. Church, there's going to be no more, look at the word, pain. You know, there are people today that suffer greatly. And they live their lives, and those of us that are healthy, we go on in our lives, and we don't recognize it. But they live in great, great pain. And it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. And you might feel, if you're in that place today, you feel like God has forgotten you. Because you do. You feel like, why am I different? Why am I not having that which other people are enjoying? What is wrong with me? And I'm just here to tell you this morning, God never intended you to suffer. God intended you to experience his blessing. But sin entered, and it's not fair. Sin isn't fair. It's not equal. It doesn't treat us all the same. It's not fair. But you know, the worst thing we can do is blame God. If you want to know what is God's heart, what is God's will, what is God's plan, we're reading it right now. And thank God that this is eternal and where you might be today is temporal. Thank God for that. And Paul, knowing that, could say to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he could say that the sufferings of this present time That's Romans chapter 8. That's another good one, by the way. But he says there that though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. He said, for the light afflictions which I suffer, but for a moment. Now, if you read 2 Corinthians, Paul lists all of his sufferings. And I don't think there's anyone here that has suffered more than Paul. And then, you know, if you go, well, yeah, you know, he went through a shipwreck, he went this, he did that. And then he closes it out in chapter 12 by saying, and by the way, I have a thorn in the flesh, that the buffeter from Satan that's always with me, it's always bothering me. There's this physical infirmity that just won't leave me, besides all the other things that I've experienced. And he says that these are light afflictions, which are but for a moment. He says, they're working for me a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while I do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary. There it is. Things which are unseen are temporary, but the things which are the things which are unseen are eternal, and things which are seen are temporary. Church, what you go through now is not God's plan. This is the curse. This is the fall. This is sin. This is what it's done. This is God's plan. And it is going to be a place where you are going to have a brand new body, where you are going to experience the freedom like never before. And I don't know if those that suffer more here on earth physically are going to be more blessed in heaven. I don't know, but I just know God and He's good. And so just hang on and know that it's coming. And you won't remember your pain here. I mean, it'll be such bliss, you'll forget it all. Then He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. If you didn't get it yet, know it now. Every single thing is new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. It's like John, he's just caught up right now. I can just see him. He's the guy that's supposed to be scribing this revelation. He's writing it down. And he just sees the new Jerusalem. And he's just like, whoa. Now you'll see in a minute why he's saying whoa. He's just like, what is this? And he stops writing. And the Lord says to him, John, you're supposed to write. I need this recorded for my people. And God says, listen, I'm writing this for you. Church, he's writing this. And he's saying this is true and it's faithful. You can count on it. You can trust it. Write it down, John. And he said to me, it is done. It's it. It's over. I am the Alpha, the A. I am the Omega, the Greek alphabet, the Z. I am the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely, note the phrase freely, to everyone, or to him who thirsts, to him who thirsts. Church, we need to be thirsty for the things of him, because this is, it's a free fountain. Notice it's the water of what? It's not H2O. It's not, you know, Arrowhead. It's the water of life. Something totally different. It will become revealed here in a minute, and he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderer, sexual immorality, sorcerer, idolater, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Make no mistake about it. Those people will not be in the kingdom, nor will their sin be in the kingdom. Then there will be none of that in the kingdom. The overcomer, the one who stands, the one who walks with God. That doesn't mean we never fall into one of those sins. Many, many of Christians have sinned those very sins. All Christians, I can guarantee you, have lied. Notice God makes no difference between murder and lying. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? Because we do. We make a huge difference. Well, that's a white lie. Really? White? So you're saying it's a pure lie. Because white represents, you know, purity. It's not a black lie. It's a white lie. What's a white lie? It's a really innocent, pure lie. Well, that's called deception. Okay, that's a lie. And God says that those that lie will burn in the everlasting lake of fire and brimstone, which was prepared for the devil and his demons. You want to make sure that that lie is covered by the blood of Jesus. You want to make sure that all of your sins have been washed away. And I love what it says in 1 Corinthians 6, because it lists there in 1 Corinthians 6 about all the sins the Corinthians committed. And then it says this, and it says homosexuality and immorality and you know, even sodomy and murder and all these sins. And then it says, but we were washed. But we were washed. But we've been redeemed. But we've been forgiven. And that is the joy. That's the glory of what God has given to us. And so he just makes that exhortation in this. So for us to hear, hey, remember that. Remember that your name needs to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, we have some ground to cover, but Let me just say, here's a description of the New Jerusalem, which we would call heaven. He says, verse 9, then one of the angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come. Okay, so he's going to show him this. He's going to show him what this looks like. I will show you the bride and the Lamb's wife. And he carried me in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. First thing he sees when he sees the new Jerusalem, the holy city, it's coming down out of heaven. This is cool. This is cool. Now we gotta kind of follow this, okay? So that's the first thing. It's coming down out of heaven. Secondly, here, having verse 11, the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Note the phrase clear as crystal. A jasper stone is a diamond. Okay, so this city that's descending down out of heaven is clear. You can see right through it. But it's not just, you know, glass. It is a stone like a diamond. It's beautiful. Now watch, this unfolds. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates. So there's 12 gates. Those gates at the end of the verse are of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Very important. And there's three gates on the east, three gates on the west, three gates on the south, three gates on the north. And that's interesting how the children of Israel would camp. They'd camp around the tabernacle, which is this called the tabernacle of God. Okay, there's three gates on each of them, so there's 12 gates. This represents Israel. This represents all the Old Testament saints. Okay, watch this. Verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Remember I talked about foundations? It had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Okay, the apostles, they represent the church. So you have all the people represented here, whether they're the Old Covenant or the New Covenant. They're all represented, and by the way, they're all saved under the new covenant. And he who talked with me, verse 15, had a golden reed. I love this. Everything in heaven is beautiful, even the measuring rod. I mean, it's like he had a golden tape measure, you know, everything. And there was other places where we had these measuring rods and they weren't. They were just a reed. This one's a golden reed. And he had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. So we're going to find out about the dimensions of the city. And the city is laid out as a square. Catch that. It's a square. Okay, but watch what kind of square it is. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Length, breadth, and height. It's a cube. 12,000 furlongs. 12,000, a furlong is about 600, to be accurate, 607 feet. If you equal that out to 12,000 furlongs, what you come up with is 13,800 miles. Okay, miles, not feet. 14,000 miles, let's say. 14,000 miles wide, deep, and high. This is a massive cube that is made out of clear crystal, or it's clear like diamond. Okay? It's ascending out of heaven. And, you know, people trip out on this. They're like, whoa, what's this? You know, I don't get this. Well, that's because you're earthly. You can't get it. I mean, you're like, well, how are the steps? Do they have elevators? You won't need them. You'll have a glorified body. Vertical, horizontal, you can move freely. You know, it's almost like, you know, in our day and age, almost like some kind of a space, you know, ship thing. Well, where do you think they got those ideas? Remember, Satan's a counterfeit. He's always taking, you know, what God has said. Listen, this was recorded a long time ago. It's right here, recorded for us. This is the new Jerusalem. This is the heavenly city. This is the city that God has prepared for you, whose foundation and builder is God. And this is what he's made. This is awesome. You know, if you were to super transpose this onto United States, it would be like half of the United States, actually probably a little more. It would be from Canada to the Gulf of Mexico, from Colorado to the East Coast. That's how much territory. I mean, you know, they've done speculations and calculations and how many people that might be there. And I don't know how they come up with this. But they say like 72 square miles would be each person. And there is a mansion or there is a house that is prepared for you in God's city. It's one big family. And that's what you see here. Now watch this. This is important. He says, then he measured its walls 142 cubits, according to the measurement of a man, that is, of an angel. Interesting, because this is a cubit is measured of the man's span from his, usually from his elbow to the tip of fingers. It's like 18 inches long. Okay, but it says the same as the angel. This is literal. These aren't like, you know, well, we really don't know what that means. Well, what does he say? And then if you don't know what it means, what does it mean? So why does God even write it? Just so we don't know what it means. And then, you know, 400 different guys that spiritualize it come up with all their different meanings. It means what it says it means. And he makes it clear. So it's 260 or 16 feet, if you figure that out. So this is the wall. This is not the height of the wall. This is probably the depth, the width of the wall. The wall in any city in ancient times had a huge wall. Think about the city of Jericho. It was very typical. The wall is 216 feet wide, made out of crystal, made out of jasper stone. The construction of the wall, verse 18, was of jasper. The city was pure gold like clear glass. Different kind of gold than we know of pure gold. It's clear glass. You can see right through it. Now, you might say, where's my privacy? You know, this is not cool. I mean, I'm living in a glass house. When there is pure purity and holiness in someone's life, and there's no shame, there's no nakedness, there's no shame, there's nothing, there's no fall, there's no curse, you don't need it. There's nothing to hide. Even our very lives, there are things, you know, using the restroom, I mean, that are part of the fall. It's shameful. Might not be necessarily sin, but it's part of the curse. It's all gone. It's all gone. In the Garden of Eden, there was no shame. There will be no shame. Trust me, you'll be fine. And the foundation of the wall of the city, it goes on to speak of the stones that were in it, and you can read through that, and basically it's beautiful, and the foundation has the 12 layers of the different stones, verse 22, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There's no temple. You know, even in heaven, there was always a temple. Hebrews makes that clear, that the earthly tabernacle was modeled. There is no temple because there's no need for a temple because God's there. It's like if you would, it is. Watch this at verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And think about it. It's these beautiful, you know, stones. And if you go through the foundation, it's all these different colors. And it's just this glorious thing. Oh, and I skipped that, you know, that there was pearls and the streets were gold in 21. That the gates were one giant pearl. Think about it. 14, you know, 1,000 miles long. This gate, it's a pearl. And again, we're trying to figure this out in our own thinking. But crazy. And the streets are gold. And what's the point? You know, what we walk on now, what is asphalt now, will be gold in heaven. And the gold's obviously a lot better, but it's everything's transparent. And the light of God, the light of the Lamb, just shines through it. It's awesome. And you can see this thing coming down to the new heavens and new earth. And it's beautiful. Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all times. There shall be no night. You would shut the gates in ancient times for security. You won't need any. A safe place. Chapter 22. Just a couple more verses here. I can't leave you guys without this. You'll have like 400 questions afterwards. And he showed me a pure river of water, a water of life. Notice again the water. Okay. I don't think this is just real clean, you know, sparklets, arrowhead, water. But it's the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's coming. It's the life of God. It's pictured, always pictured, life of God through water. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I mean, and we could go on. And he tells a woman at the well that you'll have, you know, living water flowing up. This is that living water in the midst of its streets, and on either side of the river was the tree of life. We just returned to the garden. The tree of life. It's there. Which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And you say, whoa, 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 wait, I'm doing good, but now I'm not. Healing of the nations. Now, why would there be healing if there's no sickness? The word here is health-giving. That's what the word means. It's not necessarily that it's a healing of a sickness, but it's health-giving. It means everything from God produces life. That's what it's speaking about. Now, it doesn't say they eat the leaves or use the leaves for medicine, but it's kind of inferred that they do, and it's for the nations. Now, the nations speak of more than the Jews. They speak of the Gentiles. They speak of all peoples, for God so loved the world. And so there's health. Some scholars have said it's like a glorified vitamin. I don't know about that, but, you know, you can take your vitamins in heaven. And there shall be no more curse. Did you see that? You know this is the end of the Bible, obviously. It starts with a curse, ends with the reverse of the curse. Verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. No one can see my face, Moses, and live, God said. Oh, but show me your glory. I want to see your glory. And it's the longing heart of the seeker after God, and it will come to pass. And his name shall be on their foreheads. Remember the Antichrist's name, 666, the name of God. You will be marked on them, and there shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives the light, and there shall they shall reign forever and ever. Two more verses, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. This is how God ends the Word of God. The Bible ends with a call to come and experience all that God has prepared for those that would be saved by the blood of Christ. Are you thirsty today? Are you thirsty for him? You should be. You live in a dry and thirsty land. David said in Psalm 63, earnestly I will seek you, for I live in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. He says, I've come into your sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you as long as I live, and my soul will be satisfied. And he goes on to say there, and my soul follows hard after you, O God. Psalm 63, great psalm. Psalm 42, as a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul thirsts for you, O God. Is your soul thirsty? Are you thirsty? You see, we're all thirsty, and we are filling that thirst with something, but there's only one thing that thirst will be quenched with. And that is the very life of God, seeing him face to face, knowing him through the person of Jesus Christ, coming into his throne room, experiencing all that he has. Church, that doesn't start in heaven. It's finished there. It starts right here. David was talking about in this life. In Psalm 17, David declared something so powerful. He says this in verse 15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness and shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That's when I'm going to be satisfied. Psalm 17. Verse 15, when I awake in your likeness, when I see your face. The book of Hebrews tells us that we enter into the throne room of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Church, we will not be satisfied by anything else. And by the way, the things you're seeking to be satisfied by, they usually cost you something. It says this is free. This is free. It's the water of life that's given freely. Christ is calling us. David, at the end of his life, says in Psalm 27, verse 4, He says, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his tabernacle. Just one thing I've desired, and that I'm going to seek after. If there's two things, we're in trouble. If it's a relationship, if it's money, if it's a job, if it's kids, if it's, you know, getting the kids out, I don't know, whatever it is. If it's, I wish I wasn't in a relationship, it's him. And when you're satisfied in him, you're going to find yourself being satisfied, usually in all the other stuff, because it's him and him only. Seek him this week. Draw near to him. Crack open your word and seek the Lord. And ask God to give you a heart for him and a hunger and a thirst for him. Because I can guarantee you that for some of us this morning, that area has been numbed. And there's no feeling there because it's been neglected. But this is the point of the cross. This is it. That you might come into him and his light and his fellowship. And church, you might experience God, because God became flesh and dwelt among us so you could. Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts and purify yourself. Humble yourself, James says, in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Lift you up with your face shining with his glory, with what he has. Can you echo what Moses did? Show me your glory. I want it because I've tasted a little, but I want more. That's the place we ought to live. And that's a place of blessing, and it's a place of light when your perspective's right and when you see what really matters in life and you're able to make wise decisions and live the way God has called you to live. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for the grace that you have given, and we pray you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, Lord. Thank you for, Lord, my friend's patience here as we go through a lot of scripture this morning. But, Lord, we know that we need to hear your word, and we're thankful for it. And we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be, Lord, a people that are longing for you, for more of you, seeking you and drawing near to you, coming close. We praise you now. Bless, Lord, this week. Stir our hearts and create that thirst in us that can only be quenched by the work of your Spirit. Thank you that your Spirit is alive and working in our lives. Thank you that heaven is awaiting, and we look forward to coming near and coming close to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.